the world has many great men and women. But there is one man who is infinitely greater than them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the clue to his greatness is found in his name and in his titles. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is God. His name is Jesus, which means Savior, or more accurately, strong to save. And so we have here someone who is God and who is strong to save. But then his name, his title is also Christ. It's not his surname, as so many people think, not like, you know, Jones or Johnston or whatever, but it is a description of him. The word Christ means that he is the one who is anointed, who is set aside for a particular task. He is anointed and appointed for that task. So here he is then. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man who is appointed and anointed to be our strong Savior. Wonderful. And in Philippians, Paul tells us that he is given the name that is above every name. Every name that is named, both in heaven and on earth, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Is yours a knee that willingly bows to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord? And is he your Savior? Do you love him above all other things? Do you obey him and do you serve him? As a church, as a congregation here, is that said of you? Is it recognized that you love and serve and obey the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the greatest man who ever lived. And that greatness was seen and experienced firsthand by those disciples, those men and those women who spent those 3 years with him as he travelled and journeyed around that country. It was revealed to those who knew him that he was indeed the Son of God sent from heaven. And they came to know and to believe and to understand that he is to be loved and worshipped and obeyed. They lived alongside of him. They watched him and observed him closely. They were astonished at his miracles, hundreds upon hundreds of them, amounting to thousands of miracles. And all those miracles were performed effortlessly and with authority. They drank of his wine at the wedding. They ate his bread alongside of the 5,000 who gathered around him in the wilderness. They saw lepers cleansed, demons cast out. The blind were enabled to see, and the deaf were able to hear the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He terrified some of them on the lake. First, as he stilled the storm. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. He terrified them on another stormy night as he went to walk past them on the waters of the lake. They marveled at his teaching, those golden words of wisdom spoken with authority. No one ever spoke like this man. And they realized that his words were eternal life. They were struck by his moral perfections, by his purity, and by the holiness of his life. A life that was clean and wholesome. A life that they recognized was actually sinless and unstained, unspotted. Here was a man who in all his ways and in all his beings was without a flaw or single blemish. In all that he said and in everything he did, here is perfection, the greatest man who ever lived. And these things set him apart as being infinitely greater than all others. They loved him. Peter said to him, "Lord, depart from me." But he still followed him, couldn't go away. What a wonderful man our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. So his greatness was seen and experienced by those first disciples. And that life was written down. It was written down so that we too would see and experience his life, and so that then we would believe. And so his greatness is still being seen today. We've read about it in the scriptures, the gospels. It is still being experienced first hand. And today the world is full of those who know and love and who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just prayed for some of them, haven't we? In our united prayer together. And so here are men and women, boys and girls throughout the world who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonder of wonders, he loves us. He loves us in a way that is so deep and so unfailing. You know, at times we wonder whether we deserve the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course we don't. And yet he pours out his love upon us, and our walk is often faltering, and we are slow to grasp things, and we are slow to make progress and all the rest. Do you know his love does not fluctuate? Sometimes we are perhaps foolish in our minds, and we think, you know, maybe the Lord loves me better today. No, he cannot love you more. He cannot love you more than he does. And that love will never fade or fail in any way whatsoever. And so in love, our Saviour cares for us and guards us and guides us. He protects our way. He sends his Spirit and he teaches us and trains us in the right way. He exhorts us and he rebukes us. He encourages us. He reveals his will, and he walks with us in that will. And he gives us every grace, and he gives us the Holy Spirit as well. What blessings. What blessings. But don't forget where they come from. Isn't he great? Isn't he marvelous? Isn't he wonderful? He is the greatest man this world has ever seen. You know, they say, never meet your heroes. It's always disappointing, and sometimes that disappointment is quite bitter. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's so different. Oh, I hope he's your hero tonight. And you meet him in the Word, and you're never disappointed. And one day you will meet him, you will see him face to face if you believe in him now. And you will not be disappointed. The closer we get to him, the more we know about him, the more we learn of him, the more wonderful we realize he truly is. His greatness continues to expand. And this too is part of his greatness. Part of his greatness is his expanding greatness to our view. But be warned, the closer you get to him, the worse you feel about yourself. Are you getting closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you feel worse and worse about yourself. Well, we must move on. Let's consider some of the claims that he made. John chapter 8, he claims to be the light of the world. Now, as we read that, and as I introduced briefly that passage, we're in the temple. It is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the time where the people, once a year, they got together in the temple, and they remembered how God had led them out of the captivity of Egypt through that dangerous wilderness, and at times they travelled by night. And as they travelled by night, the Lord God was with them. He was leading the way, and he did so in a blazing, flaming column of light. And even when they camped for the night, and when they stayed in one place for many, many nights, that column was always there, shining and blazing. God was with them. And to represent that, in the temple at the time of the tabernacles, they brought out these great golden lampstands. They were enormous. They needed great ladders to climb up to them, to keep filling the great reservoirs of oil so that these lights would burn throughout the whole of the tabernacle period. And I would imagine Chorlton is never dark, it's never quiet, but I would imagine that there are places around here where it is absolutely dark and quiet of a night. And in the tabernacle at that time, in the temple rather at that time, it would be like there was no electricity, no fluorescent lights, no neon, none of that stuff. And so when it went dark, you can imagine standing away from the temple, you could see the glow of the light from the temple shining throughout the whole period of that festival period, reminding people of the light that shone. And Jesus said, "I am that light." The light you're thinking about, I am the fulfillment, I am the light, and I can lead you through the wilderness of this world. Is that true? Yes, it is, because in chapter 9, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, having said that he is the light of the world, he brought light into the life and experience of a blind man, healed him of his blindness. He claims to be the light of the world, and he proves it. And people were drawn to that light. Oh, dear friends, have you been drawn to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then another claim, John chapter 11. You know the story of the Lord's dear friend Lazarus, who is first ill and then who dies. And Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life. So Jesus, when he hears that his friend Lazarus is ill, he knows he will he will die, and he stays deliberately where he is for 2 days. Why does he do that? Because he wants to get to the tomb 4 days after Lazarus has died. 4 days, important. Because in those days, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a superstition that when someone died, that their spirit left them, but then sort of hung around, right? The spirit hung. That was the story, right? It's not true, but that's the story. And they believed that the spirit of the dead person hung around for 3 days, hoping that if the person was revived, that the spirit could then rejoin, re-enter that person. So by the fourth day, it is utterly known and proven that this person is dead, that they've gone. And that's why Jesus waits for the fourth day. And so Jesus stands at the tomb and he says to these people, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then the stone is rolled back, and he commands the dead man to come out. He speaks to the dead man, and the dead man hears and obeys, responds and comes to life. And the Bible says to us that naturally and of ourselves, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins, Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are dead. And just as Lazarus was raised, so the Lord Jesus Christ can call us to newness of life by his grace. He calls us forth. He calls us out of our darkness, out of our death, and he grants to us newness of life in himself. Isn't he great? You see how great he is. No one else can do this. No one. The claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. He claims to be able to forgive sins. And so now we are in Mark's Gospel and chapter 2. And here is a paralyzed man. And he's got four friends. And between them, they decide the only thing to do to get him sorted out is to take him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the four friends, they pick up his little palliasse, his little mattress, one at each corner, we assume, and they carry him. And when they get to where they're going, they can't get near. They can't get in at all. It is absolutely jam-packed, being, I presume, young men and fairly resourceful. They go round the back and they climb up the stairway on the outside of the building onto the flat roof. And Jesus is inside teaching. And suddenly the teaching stops because everybody looks at the ceiling. You know, there's a hole appears in the ceiling. Perhaps a head pops down. No, we had to go left a bit. So they take it. It's real, isn't it? So they take all the tiles off and they lower their friend down into the midst of the meeting. And there the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the lame man, to the paralyzed man. They expected the Lord to heal him. And the Lord did. He cured him of the fatal disease of sin. My son, your sins are forgiven. Now, wherever Jesus was in those days, there was always the religious cartel gathering around to see if they could find fault with him. They were scandalized. This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus says to them, which is easiest to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk. Well, at one level, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Who knows? Who knows whether that has happened or not? But if Jesus says you're cured of your paralysis, you'll know in an instant whether that's worked or not, don't you? And so he says to them, look, to show you and to prove that I have authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the man, get up and walk. And the man gets up and he goes out and he walks. And all are amazed. We read, and all glorify God. And they all say, we never saw anything like it. Let's pause for a moment. What was it that they were all amazed at? They were all amazed that the Lord Jesus Christ had made a lame man walk. The sad thing is, and the thing that they'd lost sight of, the thing that they had forgotten about, is the Lord has forgiven this man's his sin. And so here we are in this little chapel in Derbyshire, 2,000 years later. Let's ask ourselves a question. Which was the more important healing? The healing of the paralysis or the healing of the sin? If tonight we were able to ask the man who was healed of his paralysis and of his sin, if we were to ask him, what do you think he would say was the most important? Because here he's been with the Lord, enjoying fellowship with the Lord and the joys of heaven for 2,000 years. What do you think he would say was the most important of the two healing? To ask the question is to get the answer. So here we are, we're thinking about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can make great claims for himself and prove them to be true. Anyone can make great claims. It's proving it that is important. And so see how great he is. He makes the greatest of claims and he can prove them to be true. Dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent from heaven. He is to be loved and worshipped and obeyed. Christian, here tonight, by the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the light. He has brought you out of the darkness of your sin. Are you thankful? Are you rejoicing in that great mercy and favor that he has shown you? Christian brother and sister, tonight you are walking in the light. Day by day, I want to ask you, is that light increasing? All Christians are in the light. But some seem to have more of it than others, don't they? For some strange reason, our friends, they did some refurb work on their house and they fitted dimmer switches on all their rooms. You know, so you put the light on and then you can play around and make the lights go. I don't quite know why they wanted to do that. It just seemed an extravagant expense to me, really, but there we go. But the problem is that for some Christians, the light always seems to be turned down, doesn't it? Then the Lord has called you to life. He has called you as a believer to life in the Spirit. Once you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, but he has brought you from that death into life. Paul writes to the Colossians and he says to them, you have come to the fullness of life in him. And it is all of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, are we living in the fullness of the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has given? I don't mean adrenaline life. I don't mean physical muscle energy in life. But are we living in the life, the fullness of the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has given? Very conscious that the outer man is wasting away. But is the inner man being renewed? That's the question. That's the question, isn't it? So let's go back to John 11. Here is Lazarus raised from the dead. We move on into chapter 12. What do we find? Well, we find him eating a hearty supper. The scriptures, just the way we look at scriptures, it's so important, isn't it? He's given his life back in chapter 11. In chapter 12, we know that he's given his life. He's got a hearty appetite. He's a fit and healthy man. He's got a good appetite. Well, isn't that a lesson for all of us? What's your spiritual appetite like? How quickly do you get too full? Don't ask me afterwards. Christian, you have been forgiven. You have been forgiven all your sins. We have a hymn, don't we? We didn't sing it tonight, but one verse goes, doesn't it? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee, who like you, his praise should sing? Folk watch songs of praise or whatever on the telly, or they join those meaningless services elsewhere, and they sing the praises of Jesus. And I did it for 18 years. I hadn't got a clue. It meant nothing. It meant absolutely nothing. But we have been ransomed. We've been healed, restored, forgiven. We above all people should sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, he's forgiven our sins. He's forgiven all of them, all of them. And every time we come to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded of that. Do we thank him? Do we thank him? You see, because once we are forgiven, we are accepted in the Beloved. It means that we are, because of our salvation, it means that we can go into his holy presence. We can go into the presence of our loving Heavenly Father, and we can take our praises and we can take our petitions, and we will always, but always, be received. And so we are given a boldness before God. And because we have a boldness before God, we are enabled to have a boldness before men. If, because I am forgiven, I can stand before God, then I can speak to anyone about the gospel. I don't need permission. Despite what anyone might say, I can speak to anyone about their soul and their salvation because I have a right of access. I can speak to God about anything, anything. I can tell him anything. Why not? He knows. I'm not going to surprise him. He's not going to be shocked. I mean, he's seen it all and much worse. And I can go into his presence and tell him everything. I can tell him how I feel. Some years ago, we had a special invitation only, ministers fraternal, not quite a secret society, but it was just a group of friends in ministry, and we knew one another, we loved one another, and we trusted one another, which meant that I could go into that meeting and they could say, "Hi, Wal, how are you doing?" I could say, "Do you know what? I'm fed up." There's not many fraternals, Chris is nodding. There's not many fraternals you can go into and say that. "I'm fed up." And you can go into God's presence and tell him anything. And he will receive that. And by his grace, he will help you and lead you on so that you will cope and grow and move forward. How good is the God we adore. And so in Christ, we have light, we have life, we have liberty. What about the non-Christian? Well, here is the non-Christian. I'm not going to assume that anyone is an unbeliever here tonight, but let's think about the non-Christian. We're thinking about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of his title and his name, the claims that he made for himself. We've seen that his greatness was experienced by all who trusted him. And so we think about the unbeliever tonight. First of all, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ issues grave warnings. They are serious and they are solemn. Luke's Gospel chapter 13 and the first 5 verses. Luke's Gospel chapter 13. And here are 2 incidents where groups of men were killed. One group were killed by Pilate, the Roman governor, and another group of men were killed when a tower collapsed and fell upon them. Let's look at that, as I say, Luke's Gospel and chapter 13, verses 2-5. Sorry, we'll read the passage. "There were some present at that very time who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Were these particularly bad people? Were they especially deserving of punishment? No. No, they weren't. "But unless you repent, unless you repent, you likewise will perish." And that is a warning that we need to bring to an unbelieving world. The warning for the unbeliever is that judgment is on its way. Judgment is fixed and it is certain. It is already put into God's calendar. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is calling men and women, boys and girls, to repentance today. You see, just as his claims about himself are real, so too are the warnings that he issues. If he's right about the one, he has got to be right about the other. This is not a man who wastes his words. He doesn't waste his time on unnecessary detail. And so we have to urge men and women, boys and girls, to repent of their sin, to turn to God and to trust in him. And it's not the big stuff. It's never the big stuff that we need to deal with. We turn to God in repentance because of our laziness and our selfishness and our greed and our jealousies and the lies that are told. You've only got to run a toddler's group or be involved in any way with the unbelieving world. And those sins, talk about a pandemic, those sins are widespread throughout our communities. Lies, deceit, shallowness, selfishness, blasphemies. We live in an area that is it's a very religious area. And these religious men and these religious women, the number of times you hear them saying, "Oh my God," and you think, have you not thought about that? Have you not thought of blasphemy? Blasphemy, dreadful sin. Unless you repent, says the Lord Jesus Christ, you will all perish. And so we issue these grave and serious warnings to our unbelieving friends. They are our friends. They're not our enemies because we warn them. They are our friends, which is why we warn them. It is a friendly warning, but a serious one nonetheless. But then secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a gracious invitation. Let's go back to John chapter 7, back to the temple. Fascinating passages, chapter 7 and chapter 8. Here in John chapter 7, the Feast of the Tabernacles, where they remembered that the Lord God had led them out of the land of Egypt and kept them safe through the wilderness as they journeyed towards the promised land. And as they journeyed on the way through that wilderness, the Lord God kept them safe, and the Lord God provided water, miraculous supplies of water. And just as these great golden lampstands were erected and lit throughout the period of the temple festival, it's interesting, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." At the end of the festival, the light went out. They put the light out. Jesus is saying, "I'm the light that never goes out." And here, also, to remember that the Lord God had led them through the wilderness and given them water, there were these massive jars of water stood around the temple court, carrying hundreds and hundreds of liters each one. The end of the festival, as part of the ceremony, they were all tipped over and poured and flooded across the court of the temple. A picture of abundance, the sheer quantity of it. And here is this gracious invitation of the Lord. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, when the jars are tipped over and the water is poured out, Jesus stands up and proclaims, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." And there are these men and women standing ankle deep in the water that flows across the temple courtyard. What an invitation to give life-giving water, living water. Oh, we need to go to our friends out there, and we need to be saying to them, "Is your soul thirsty? Is your soul thirsty in this world?" Several months ago, a man walked into us, and we're not able to do our outreach work. You know, the moment we stop doing our outreach work, the Lord starts bringing people in. The Lord knows. And we got to know this man, and he said, "A month ago, I was a card-carrying atheist." He's had a Christian background somewhere in his teenage years to about around the age of about 20, when his mum got involved in some cult or other, and he walked away from all the experiences and so on. But what happened was he's lived from 20 to 50-something as an unbeliever. He would say that he believed up to the age of 20, but that all disappeared. And for those 30-something years, he's lived as an atheist. But then he looked at his life and the lives of those people around him, and he gave it some serious analysis, and he said, "You know what, it's going nowhere. It's going nowhere. It's honest, isn't it? He's built all this up, including his family, his business, all the rest, for 30 years in investment. And he said, you know what? It's all going nowhere. Isn't that a type of thirst? His soul was thirsty for something real and true and vital, and he found it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He got in touch with a man who was strangely was known to us. He lives at the other end of the country, but he knows our church in Chorlton, dealt with this man, helped him come clearly to Christ, and then he sent him on to us. This world is a wilderness. And as we pass through, we are heading, all of us, either to the promised land or to judgment. It is one or the other. And the invitation that the Lord Jesus Christ makes is open to all. Come to me, all you who hunger, all you who are thirsty. When he says all, he means it. There are no exceptions. So just as the warning is real, so too is the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this wonderful thing where his greatness is seen and known, where his invitation is clear, as just as his warnings are real too. And so, dear friends, this is the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God sent from heaven. He is to be believed upon. He is to be worshipped, and he is to be loved, and he is to be obeyed. May he be so for his glory and for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.